old friend for some of you. He may be a new face and a new voice. Just a great opportunity to have him here. There's a couple interesting things about him coming in. He's a resident, well, he's living in California now, teaching in a seminary out there. So the bad news for him is it's 8:15. And he's a night person, so he may be barely coherent. So give him a little leeway. The other bad thing for him was, as he's going to emerge here in just a moment, this is not California casual, but the airlines and he did not make the connection with his luggage. And so Mike had to come as is, and thankfully he's not wearing one of the T-shirts he normally does. So we're very glad that the bowling T-shirt was not there and or anything with a strange saying on it. But Mike, we just love you. We thank you so much for being with us. Just come and share the scripture with us, brother.
There we go. Well, good morning. Actually, I'm not at all regretting that my tie is still in the suitcase, because blessed be the tie that binds had nothing to do with those things. So can't wait till heaven. We'll know we're fully glorified and fully sanctified when we're free from the things that bind us. That's true. That's very true. But it is great. It is very great to be with you. And I always feel like I'm coming home when I get a chance to open the Word here. And I'm very grateful for Reed's fellowship. And the guy always makes me think, which is a good thing. It's a scary thing, but a good thing. I've really enjoyed and appreciated getting to know many of you over the last number of years. And this has become a great church family for my sister as well. And so on her behalf, I'm very grateful for you as well. And so I want to, this is the time of year I really love. One of the things that I've learned in ministry over the last number of years is the utter vitality of being Christ-centered in all that we say and all that we do and all that we preach. And that's not something that we can, that unfortunately in evangelical Bible-believing circles today, that's not something that we can take for granted, because there are a lot of people that are otherwise biblically sound but don't really have a focus on Christ, on who He is, on what He came to accomplish. And it's one of the things that I learned from Pastor Reed, and it's one of the things that I love about our current the seminary that I teach at out in California, very, very, very Christ-centered. And which makes everything a worship experience. But this time of year, when we focus in on the death and this morning on the resurrection of Christ, is especially rich for me. Because it really helps me to focus on why we're here. And why we even gather every Lord's Day. It's because of what He did and what He accomplished. And so it's like that old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His wonder and His grace. And this time of year is a great time to focus on that. And so I want to take us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. And I'm going to be focusing our attention in verses 12 through 19, which I think in many ways is the heart of Paul's argument in this particular chapter. And so what I'd like to do is I want to read the passage again for us to just focus our thinking there. And then I'm going to ask for God's help. And so let's read verses 12 through 19. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, and probably it'd even be better translated now, since Christ is preached, because He has preached that He's been raised from the dead. That's the whole point of the book of Acts, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But Paul raises the question, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's the problem that prompted Paul to write this chapter. Some people were denying a physical, bodily resurrection. And Paul basically says if you deny that, then you're denying the resurrection of Christ. And we want to make sure at the at, and I won't get a chance to say this again, so I'll just say it right now. We want to make sure that we understand that what we're talking about observing today is not the memory of a person who's dead and he lives only in our memories. That is not what the Bible means about the resurrection. We have a lot of squirrely ideas out there about what resurrection means. But in biblical terms, the resurrection simply means that Jesus Christ came bodily out of that tomb. He's alive. And not just a spirit out there floating someplace, he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, inhabiting a resurrected body. Because the body was vital to our redemption. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They never could and they never can. But Jesus took on a body. The writer of Hebrews says in the very next verse that in one body he has perfected forever those who are sanctified through the once for all sacrifice of Christ that's offered on the cross. As much as the children, Hebrews 2:14 says, it's us, as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same in order that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The body of Jesus is vital to the gospel. And so the bodily resurrection of Jesus is vital to the gospel. And so that's what, and there are three implications. And I'll go ahead and, while I'm reading this, give you my outline because I want to keep coming back to it. There are three implications if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. That's Paul's argument in these next seven verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So we're going to, in some ways, assume the position of the fool this morning and say, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Three implications. Number one has to do with the person of Christ. And Paul says this very simply in verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. No resurrection has an implication, and we'll develop this in a moment, both for the person and the work of Christ. Number two is in verses 14 through 16. And this is what I would call implications of truth or implications of theology. Basically, Paul says in these verses, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we even are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. This goes right to the heart of the truth of the Word of God. The resurrection is not a doctrine that was fabricated after the fact. It was a doctrine that was predicted before the fact and proclaimed after the fact by those who witnessed the fulfillment of all that had been predicted. So if the resurrection is false, it's not just that the person and the work of Christ is affected. The very basis of our faith in the Word of God is also affected, because the Word of God predicted and proclaimed the resurrection. That's implication number two. Implication number three is in verses 17 through 19, where Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, notice how each of these begin with this phrase, and if Christ has not been raised. That's Paul's assuming that for the sake of developing the implications of what it means if he's not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. It sounds a lot like Paul. Remember he wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 to the believers at Thessalonica who were concerned about some among them who had fallen asleep and what their status would be and what would happen to them. Guess where Paul was when he wrote 1 Thessalonians? Corinth. They knew about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it's not just that our faith is worthless. Everyone who had ever come before us who believed in Jesus, their faith is worthless. If we have hoped for Christ in this life only, verse 19, we are of all men most to be pitied. And then those first words in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this privilege. to be with my brothers and sisters here at Evangelical Church of Fairport. Lord, thank you for raising up this church as a lighthouse in this area. And God, I pray that you would continue to bless the work here, bless the elders, bless the preaching and proclamation of your word as it goes forth. And Lord, as a one who grew up in upstate New York and knows how hard it is to find churches that faithfully proclaim your word, God, I pray that the ministry of this church would expand and that there would be many more works like it that you would raise up. Lord, have mercy on New York State and raise up works that would proclaim your word and your truth. So, Lord, I'm grateful for the privilege of being here this morning, and I'm grateful that you have given me the opportunity to open your word. And yet, Lord, I know that I'm just a clay vessel. And Lord, I need your help this morning. And so I appeal to you, Holy Spirit, as the one who is the ultimate teacher, as the one who is the ultimate interpreter. Lord, would you take these words and apply them to each life that's here? And God, I pray that if there are any here that have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God, would you open their eyes? Would you grant them the faith to believe that the resurrection would not simply be a doctrinal truth that only has meaning to certain people at a certain time, at a certain time of year, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ would become a living reality in their lives as they reach out by faith, that you grant them to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his Son's name. Amen. Let me have you hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15 very quick. And I just want to take you back to Acts, the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And what I want to do very quickly is just remind you of the centrality of the resurrection to the preaching in the early church. This was not something that was an afterthought. This was not something that was a mere doctrinal truth. This provided the very central point that was preached from day one. Let me just survey some passages out of the book of Acts. Begin with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. This is Peter preaching 50 days after the Passover. Jesus Christ has just recently ascended to go back to be with his heavenly Father. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Earlier in the chapter, the Holy Spirit descends. The church is born. And Peter gets up and gives an explanation of all of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. Peter says, after saying, verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." But that is not the end of the story. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to his death, the agony of his death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Down to verses 31 through 33. "He looked ahead," this is David, looking ahead and speaking of the resurrection of the Christ, "that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God, raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, we read, "that you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we also are witnesses." Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, we read that he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. This is Psalm 118 that's being quoted here. Two verses right before we have that great, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The verse that everybody takes out of context. You know, you wake up in the morning and it's snowing outside, and you look outside and you say, "What a miserable day." And somebody pious in the room says, "Well, this is the day the Lord has made." And you want to slug them. Now, there's truth in that observation, but the fact is the day that the Lord has made in Psalm 118 is the day of the resurrection. That's the day that we rejoice and are glad in. And that's why we observe the Lord's Day every Sunday. It's a perpetual commemoration of the fact that Jesus is alive. It's the day that he's made. And this provided the central truth of what was preached over and over again. Acts 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Chapter 10, when Peter now preaches to the Gentiles, verses 40 and 41 of that chapter, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And I can give you a couple of other passages. Acts 13, verses 30 through 37. Acts 17, 3 tells us what Paul's pattern was. When he would come to the synagogue, he would begin with the scriptures and reason with them from the word of God how that Jesus must be the one who died and must be the one who was resurrected. That was Paul's pattern in all the synagogue preaching that he did. Even when he spoke to those cultured pagans on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and 31, he ended with the resurrection of Christ, because that is the central point of what we believe. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, everything we believe is a farce. And this, I think, is brought out very, very powerfully and Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians 15. So I would invite you to go back there. And let me just set the context for you in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul leads up to the discussion that we're going to have beginning of verse 12. And verses 1 through 4, Paul indicates, number one, that the resurrection is a part of the gospel definition. He says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. The statement and the evidence. He died. How do we know that he died? He was buried. But then he goes on to say, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen. And then in verses 5 through 11, Paul highlights a number of resurrection evidences and appearances of Jesus to different people. So it wasn't merely that the resurrection is a part of the gospel definition. The resurrection is also proved by the various appearances of Jesus in verses 5 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, you have no less than 15 different occasions upon which Jesus Christ appeared in bodily form to people in his resurrection, after his resurrection. Over a 40-day period, including one time, Peter, this is the one Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, you know, there was one time when Jesus even appeared to 500 people at once. And if you don't believe me, ask them. Most of them are still alive at the time that Peter wrote this. And that doesn't count the time that he appeared to Mary Magdalene, the account that Pastor Reed read to us this morning, and the times that he appeared to the apostles, and the times that he spoke to them regularly over a 40-day period of time. 15 different occurrences of his appearance. But as I mentioned, I want to talk with you this morning about what are the consequences of denying the resurrection. They're first of all Christological, secondly they're bibliological, and thirdly they're soteriological. That's a fancy theological term to put over each of the three points. But basically, number one, if there is no resurrection, Jesus' person and work are rejected. Number two, if there is no resurrection, the Bible is not true. Number three, if there is no resurrection, every single one of us in this room are on their way to hell with no hope whatsoever. If there is no resurrection. And I want to develop each of these in the brief 5 hours that I have with you this morning. The first one in verse 13, Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Interesting, that's where Paul starts. If there is no resurrection, it has an impact, an effect on Jesus. There are two things that are affected. Number one, his work, and number two, his person. Let me talk very briefly about his work. Do you remember the Old Testament The Old Testament sets forth a very, very elaborate system in the priesthood. Whole elaborate sacrificial system. In fact, Leviticus 1 through 7 has five different sacrifices that all speak of a different facet of the work of Christ in prophetic form. But the culmination for the nation of Israel was the Day of Atonement ritual that took place, that's recorded in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 17. And in that passage, it was the high priest who would, one time a year on that Day of Atonement, enter into the Holy of Holies with blood on his hands. And there's a lot we could develop from that. There's a huge number of implications there. One of the things that, especially when you see the temple being built and the way the temple was in Jesus' day, where they had all the courts, you know, you had the Holy of Holies, and you had the place where the priests could go, but they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. You had a place where the Jewish men could go if they had a sacrifice. You had a place where the Jewish women could go, which wasn't as far as the Jewish men could go. You had a place where Gentiles could go, that, you know, you just had all this place. God is telling us, you don't get into me easily. There is a separation between us and God, and we know that that separation exists because of what? Sin. The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, His ear is not stopped that it cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and God. And so what that means for us practically is no access. Unless it's by means of blood. And so the high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, would enter into the Holy of Holies with blood on the altar. Now, my question to you is this. Well, let me preface this by saying, there were times when priests stepped out of line and didn't follow the prescribed ritual. And what happened? They got killed. Anybody think of two examples where that happened in the Old Testament? Yeah, the Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire, they immediately got struck. There was another case, a guy by the name of Uzzah. David brings the ark back from Jerusalem and makes the mistake, big mistake, of carrying it in a cart, especially apart from the way that God had commanded. Uzzah sees the cart about to tip the ark over, reaches out to steady it, and bingo, he's instantly killed. Because God is holy and will not tolerate any violation of His command. So you can imagine that when it comes to entering into the Holy of Holies on one day of a year, that the Bible is very, very serious about what's involved in that. There are all sorts of stories in Jewish tradition, but by the time of Jesus, One rabbinical account even has a story of how they would tie a rope to the leg. I don't know whether this was operative in Jesus' day or not, but it's an interesting story anyway. They would make the priest go in with bells on. Maybe that's where that expression came from. But he would wear bells and they would tie a rope to his feet. And the way the priest on the outside knew that the priest was still able to offer that blood on the altar is they would hear the bells. But if they didn't hear the bells anymore, they knew the priest was dead. But none of them could go in there to get him. So they had to pull him out by means of the rope. Now, all of that was prophetic in anticipation of Jesus Christ, whom Hebrews describes as our great high priest. He's not only the great high priest, but he also is the great high priest who offered the one and only perfect sacrifice. How do we know that his work was accepted? Well, how do they know the Old Testament priest's work was accepted? Yeah, he survived and he came out. How do we know that Jesus' work was accepted? He came out. If he didn't come out, it was God's rejection of the work of Christ. But it even gets more to the point, not only of what he came to accomplish and what he came to do, but even more seriously, it comes to a point of who he is. Let me illustrate this for you. Do you remember that leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, there was a series of six trials that he went through. Three of them ecclesiastical and three of them secular. Ecclesiastical meaning he appeared before the Jewish leadership, and you can find that they had to break every law in the book, and then some, to even get him convicted, quote-unquote, on false charges. You know, law after law was broken. You couldn't convene a capital case at night. You couldn't hear the arguments for, you couldn't vote on a verdict the same day. You always had to hear the arguments for acquittal first before the arguments for condemnation. No one could be forced to testify on their own offense. You had to have witnesses, and if you had false witnesses who were found to be false, they had to endure the penalty of the one to whom they were trying to convict. And on and on and on and on and on the list goes. They had to break every law, and Annas, or Caiaphas rather, the high priest at that time, finally in frustration tears his priestly garments and says, "I adjure you, you tell us whether you are the Son of the living God." Which was illegal, by the way. Utterly illegal. Because it was forcing Jesus to say something that would be used against him. And Jesus, who had been silent the whole time, which was his right, is not going to be silent when it comes to who he is. And so he says, "You said it." And he even quotes from Daniel to substantiate his point in Daniel chapter 7. Now here's my question for you. If I were the one who was before Caiaphas, and I said, "You said it," should I be killed? Yeah, because I'm not the Son of God. I would be guilty of, in a word, blasphemy. But there's only one person who ever walked the face of the earth who could answer that question affirmatively and not be guilty of blasphemy. And that was Jesus. He was the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. And as soon as Caiaphas hears this, he says, "Oh, we don't even need witnesses anymore. We got him." And then he went through the farce of three more phases of a trial before Pilate. And you had Pilate as many as somewhere between three and six different times, depending on how you harmonize the gospel accounts. Pilate says six times, "I find no fault in him." He even sends him off to Herod, Antipas at one point. And Herod Antipas returns the verdict, "This guy hasn't done anything worthy of death." You have Pilate's wife even sending him an email and saying, "Have nothing to do with this guy. He's innocent." You have Judas Iscariot, Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, coming back into the temple, the one who betrayed Jesus, taking the money and throwing it on the floor of the temple and says, I have sinned because I betrayed innocent blood. Two thieves hung on either side of Jesus. One of them repented and turned to the other one and said, "Don't you have any fear of God? We're receiving our sentence justly. We're in the same condemnation, but we're in it justly. This man has done nothing amiss." Then there was a Roman centurion who was witnessing all this. And when he sees Jesus died, it's interesting, Matthew and Luke have two slightly different accounts about what that centurion said. Matthew presents the centurion looking up at the dead form of Jesus on the cross and saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Luke says, "Truly this was a righteous man." Interesting. Contradiction? No, he was both. He was righteous precisely because he claimed to be the Son of God, and he was. Now, what's significant about all those six testimonies that I just said to you, these were all people that were biased against Jesus. Every one of them were his enemies. And yet they all said, "He's done nothing wrong. He has done utterly nothing that is worthy of death. And yet he dies." But there's one more person who hasn't spoken yet. That's God himself. Because there was silence there at the cross. When Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" There was no answer from the heavens. But the answer came 3 days later. If you turn to the opening verses of the book of Romans, you have an amazing statement there where Paul says that Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But then verse 4, which I find to be one of the most amazing verses, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It doesn't mean that the resurrection made Jesus the Son of God. It declared him to be what he always proclaimed he was. The implication is if there is no resurrection, Jesus isn't who? He isn't the Son of God, which means that what he was actually accused of, he was guilty of. So the resurrection, a denial of the resurrection, has a huge impact not only on the work of Christ, he was an unfaithful high priest if there is no resurrection, but it means that everything he claimed about who he was is also false. We have a Savior who isn't the Son of God. We have a Savior who offered an inefficacious sacrifice. That's the first implication if there is no resurrection. The second one is found in verses 14 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 15. And here, Paul develops this by basically saying, number one, Christ is not raised in verse 13. Number two, our message is wrong or our message is false. And he breaks this up really into two subpoints or two divisions. In verse 14, he says, if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Then he adds to that in verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God. There are two related but separate issues connected there. Number one, Paul says our preaching is in vain. What would Paul's preaching have been based on at that point? What would have been his text or texts? The scriptures, and specifically the Old Testament. Most of the New Testament hadn't been written yet. It was in the process of being written. So we got to at least start with the Old Testament. Do you know that the Old Testament predicted the resurrection of Christ? In fact, one of the things I didn't highlight, but it would be good if you went back and looked at those passages that we just briefly skimmed through in Acts, see how many times, whether it's Peter or Paul or any other person who's proclaiming in the early chapters of the book of Acts, see how many times they link what they say about the resurrection of Jesus to the Old Testament. Let me give you just a couple of examples that you can pull. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8 is quoted in Acts 13 and verse 33 in reference to, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Hebrews 1 actually also quotes that reference. And again, it's in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 2, David writes this 1,000 years before the fact and anticipating the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will not leave your Holy One in the grave, nor will you suffer his soul to see corruption, is actually quoted in Acts 2:27 in connection with the resurrection of Christ. The passage that we referenced earlier, Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord has made. The day that the stone that the builders rejected has been made that head cornerstone. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. So you have a number of Old Testament passages that speak prophetically of the resurrection of Christ. But it isn't just that the Old Testament spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Jesus Christ himself predicted his own resurrection. Starting in John 2, maybe even earlier than that, but at least in John 2, when he says, you will destroy this temple, and in what? 3 days, I will raise it up. Matthew chapter 16, we read that from that point on in Jesus' ministry, actually, even before I get there, let me stop off at Matthew chapter 12, because that's a passage where the Pharisees were demanding Jesus to show them a sign. What sign do you give that you are who you claim to be? Which is stupid that they would ask that, because the whole book of Matthew is filled with signs demonstrating that Jesus was who he claimed to be. So by this point, Jesus responds, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there's not going to be one given it except for one, the sign of Jonah. Remember him? He was the guy that was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And as he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, even so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. But not even a fish can stomach a disobedient prophet. And so Jonah came out. He got vomited. And death could not hold Jesus, who was anything but a disobedient prophet. But Jesus alludes to this in Matthew chapter 12, and he says that his own resurrection would be the ultimate sign. Interesting that Pastor Reed chose, I didn't tell him what passage to choose except for the 1 Corinthians 15 one, but interesting that he chose to read the resurrection account out of John's gospel this morning. Because John ends by saying there are many signs which Jesus did, but these are recorded in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And of course, the ultimate sign is the resurrection. Matthew 16, verses 20 and 21, we read that Jesus began to teach his disciples and began to instruct his disciples how he needed to go to Jerusalem, how he needed to be delivered over, how he needed to suffer, and how he needed to rise again the third day. The predictions of Jesus of his own resurrection were so many and so numerous and so specific that when Jesus Christ actually did die and he was buried, the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, seal the tomb because he predicted that he's going to resurrect, and we're thinking the disciples are going to show up and steal his body. He predicted his own resurrection. So if it didn't happen, it's not just that the Old Testament is false. Jesus' own predictions of it happening are false. And that's what, Ivan mentioned it earlier, that's what the disciples were proclaiming. And it wasn't just what the Old Testament said, it was what Jesus Christ himself also predicted. But then the disciples go on in verse 15 and say, or Paul goes on in verse 15 and says, we also are found false witnesses. Why is that? Because they were proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. This is where it gets even more amazing. We've looked at the references in the book of Acts over and over again to how the resurrection provided a central point of what they taught. But have you ever thought about the implications of Acts 1:8 in connection with this? Where Jesus gives his marching orders to the disciples and he says, you shall be witnesses unto me, after that the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. And then he says what? Beginning in Jerusalem. What's the significance of that? Jerusalem was where the resurrection took place. If I'm going to make up a resurrection, I'm not going to tell anyone to proclaim it where it happened at the time that it happened. I'm going to talk about a resurrection that happened over in Timbuktu 85 years ago that no one can verify. But the apostles were proclaiming a resurrection in the very place that it happened, very shortly after it happened, where there was plenty of evidence available to prove them wrong, if indeed they were wrong. But they proclaimed it over and over and over again. They knew it was the truth. But number three, there's a third major implication if the resurrection of Christ is false. Not only is the person and the work of Christ nullified, number one. Number two, not only is the word of God false, but number three, we are still not saved. We are yet in our sins. Paul highlights this in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. Why is it worthless? Because it's based on something false. It has no value. You are still in your sins, verse 17. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. This is where I want to take a few minutes, in the few minutes that we have left, and just explore with you. There are four major aspects or elements of our salvation that are directly affected by the resurrection of Christ. Very quick biblical theology on resurrection. Number one, if Jesus Christ is not raised, we would not be justified. You know what justification is, right? Justification is the legal declaration of righteousness. If I am justified, I have been legally declared to have fulfilled all of God's standards. Romans chapter, the whole book of Romans is about justification. And the whole book of Romans begins with, if righteousness were up to us, we don't got it, right? Romans 1, all Gentiles are sinners. The first half of Romans 2, the whole, even pagan moralists are sinners. The end of Romans 2 to the first half of Romans 3, even Jews who have the law, who know explicitly what the standard of God is, even they are unrighteous. In a word, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who has ever met the standards of God. There is no one who can stand before His presence based on their own righteousness. So Paul ends that whole first section of Romans in verse 19 of chapter 3 by saying, now we have concluded all under sin that every mouth may be stopped and everyone may be found without excuse. So then, there shall no flesh be justified by the law in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, verse 20. And that, basically, Paul says, the nail of the coffin is shut. There is no hope. But then in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being revealed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth publicly as a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare, I say, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. But where is the righteousness of God if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Skip ahead to chapter 4. The very last verse of chapter 4 of Romans says that Jesus was delivered over to death for our transgressions or offenses, but He was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the whole concept of justification is a farce if there is no resurrection. God made Him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Connected, righteousness is connected with our justification. Number two, it's connected with our regeneration. 1 Peter opens his epistle by describing his readers who have been those who have been born again by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Because He lives, because I live, Jesus said, you will what? You will live also. The whole issue of the new birth is intrinsically linked to the resurrection of Christ. Number three, it's not just our justification, our regeneration, but number three, even our sanctification is connected with the resurrection of Christ. Romans 6 highlights this issue especially. If you want to turn there very quickly, and it's amazing how much of this comes right out of Romans. Shouldn't be amazing if you know Romans, but it's fascinating to me. Romans chapter 6, Paul, after answering the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. Skipping down to verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here, Paul's talking about sanctification in this chapter, and he links sanctification to the resurrection of Christ back in verses 3 and 4. And finally, I would say that he links our glorification to the resurrection of Christ. Frankly, that's Paul's whole argument in the rest of Romans or 1 Corinthians 15. The first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is that Jesus is raised from the dead. The last 38 verses of the chapter, verses 20 all the way to the end, have this argument: because he lives, you're going to live too. The resurrection of Christ is linked with our resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, Paul, in giving comfort to the believers at Thessalonica who had lost their loved ones, makes this statement: for if we believe that Jesus both died and rose again, we also believe that God's going to bring with him those who have died in Christ. A number of other passages. I love 1 John. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Verse 1 of 1 John 3. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears — by the way, there is no second coming without a resurrection of Christ — but we as Christians joyfully anticipate the second coming because we know that he's raised and we know that he's coming back. We do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. The whole full-orbed issue of our salvation, starting with justification, issuing in regeneration, leading to sanctification, and finally leading to glorification, all of those things are connected with the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul says, if Christ is not raised, number one, Jesus' work and his person are rejected. Number two, the Bible is false. Whether it's the Bible as the Old Testament records the resurrection of Christ, as Jesus predicted his own resurrection, as the apostles proclaimed the resurrection. Number three, your salvation does not exist. But then we have verse 20. And this is what I want to end with. But now is Christ raised from the dead. Praise God. Praise God that none of what I just said in verses 12 through 19 will be true for us. We know that Jesus, his person is established. We know that his work is efficacious. We know that the Bible is true. The Old Testament predictions of his resurrection were fulfilled. Jesus' predictions of his resurrection were fulfilled. The apostles proclaimed what literally and actually happened. And so as a result of that, we know that our justification has been secured. We know that our regeneration has been effectuated. We know that our sanctification is possible. And we know that our glorification is a surefire anticipation. All of that because he is risen from the dead. I was very grateful to the Smiths for their opening, because what they opened with this morning was precisely what I was going to close with. I had the lyrics up here to the song, Love Crucified a Rose, by Michael Card. And so I think that would pose a very good benediction if I just read those words again that the Smiths opened our service with. Long ago he blessed the earth, born older than the years. And in the stall a cross he saw through the first of many tears. He came to die. A life of homeless wandering, cast out in sorrow's way, the shepherd seeking for the lost, his life the price he paid, but love crucified arose. The risen one in splendor, Jehovah's sole defender, now he's won the victory. Love crucified arose. And the grave became a place of hope for the heart that sin and sorrow broke is beating once again. Throughout your life, you'd felt the weight of what you'd come to give, to drink for us that crimson cup so that we might really live. At last, the time to love and die, the dark appointed day, the one forsaken moment when your Father turned his face away, but love crucified arose. The one who lived and died for me. He was Satan's nail-pierced casualty, but now he's breathing once again. Love crucified arose, and the grave became a place of hope. For the heart that sin and sorrow broke is beating once again. We are here because Jesus lives. Everything that we hope for, everything that we believe, everything that makes our gathering here week after week is based upon the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. So I can't end this without issuing an invitation to any of you who may be here, who've never trusted in Jesus, to realize that without him, you have no hope. But with him, there is no despair. Your future, your security, your sin issue has been finally and fully dealt with by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins and for mine, a work that was vindicated by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So as we observe that today, I close with Paul's words to the Romans in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. You have that hope held out to you this morning. But it's a hope that is only true because Jesus is alive. And if you're seeking for it in any other way and in any other person other than Jesus Christ, you're following a road that can only lead to destruction and eternal damnation. So I hold up to you Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God because he's raised, he's alive. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that it's not just words that we sing when we talk about we serve a risen Savior and he's in the world today. I know that he is living no matter what men may say. I know that he lives. And it's not just because of this feeling I have in my heart. It's because your word, the infallible, inspired word of the sovereign of the universe, declares it to be so. That you are alive, Jesus. And we look back with gratitude that because you live, we can live also. And we look forward with great anticipation to the fact that you will one day return and bring us to be with you. Thank you, Jesus. And God, would you work in the hearts of all that are here? For those who are believers, would you fill us with a profound gratitude, not only for what you accomplished, but fill us with a majestic sense of Christ-centeredness, that we would radiate the resurrected Christ from each of our lives. And for those, Lord, who have never trusted in you, would you once again grant them the faith to believe? Thank you for what you're going to do and what you have done. In Jesus' precious name, amen.